I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. Though we will look at chapter 4, I will begin reading from the last verse of chapter 3 to help give a little bit of context. Beginning in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, we read, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' And Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" This is God's word to us this evening. It can be easy to blame our reactions on our circumstances. I yelled in anger because my kids were disobedient and disrespectful. I'm overbearing and impatient because I had perfectionist parents growing up. I'm irritable and sulky because I suffer from chronic pain. I'm hopeless and miserable because I have a chemical imbalance. I don't serve my wife because she's neglectful and distant. I overwork because that's the only way to get ahead in this world. It's easy to blame our reactions and actions upon our circumstances. But your circumstances do not determine the content of your heart as much as they reveal the content of your heart. In biblical terms, the heart is the seat of your inner being. It's who you are as a person. Cognition, affection, and volition all proceed from the heart, which is why the Bible also refers to it as spirit, soul, will, and mind. God has made us to be embodied souls. We are inseparably spiritual and physical, which means there are multiple influences upon us and our hearts. There are intrapersonal influences, including genetic predispositions, altered brain chemistry, sleep deprivation, and illness. These all affect us. There are also interpersonal influences, such as perfectionist parents, lack of close friends, overbearing bosses, betrayed trust, abusive relationships. And finally, there are even extra personal influences that arise from the society and culture that we live in, such as the secular teaching that any psychiatric problem is exclusively the result of biological diseases, or when we live in a society where there's a heightened sense of fear because of mass shootings or other attacks. All of these personal influences affect and test your heart by applying pressure to it. But even though these realities influence your heart, they do not determine what comes out of your heart. They're like a hand squeezing a bottle. If there's water in the bottle, water is what will come out. If there's Diet Coke, then Diet Coke is what comes out. The pressure of the hand, however, does not determine what comes out. It can only squeeze out what's already there. Jesus himself acknowledged this when he said in Luke 6:45, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." The condition and content of your heart determines how you will think, how you will speak, feel, and act when life begins to squeeze you. And therefore, when God graciously pursues his people, as he does throughout the book of Jonah, he pursues the hearts. His grace is always aimed at your hearts. So in the first three chapters of Jonah, not preaching on the whole book, we'll just look at chapter 4, but in the first three chapters, you see that the reality of the human heart is such that it is diseased, it is full of evil. It is, as the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" But you also see in the first three chapters of Jonah that God is determined to pursue his people and cure them by his grace, producing in us the necessary faith and repentance. His active, universal, and inescapable sovereignty always serves his pleasure to rescue his people who are perishing. But this rescue includes repentance, which is what occurs in chapter 3. To save you, God must change you by giving you a new heart that beats with new affections and teaching you how to use this new heart. This is why the gospel speaks of believers as new creations. See, God does not change you from the outside in. He changes you from the inside out. And this is much slower. It is more painful, but it is the only way to effect true and lasting change. So like a good physician, God does not work merely to alleviate your symptoms. He is working to cure your disease. What you need is a heart transplant. And that is what God does through the power of his Spirit, working through the power of his Word. Now, the book of Jonah shows us how difficult this change can be. We may think, "Oh, I'm saved, I'm a new creation, everything's wonderful from here on out, I'm good to go." But our conversion is just the beginning of the sanctification process, the process of becoming who God has now made us to be in Christ. So Jonah chapter 4 is perhaps one of the more puzzling in Scripture. The story takes a surprising turn. You may expect it would just end with chapter 3. Hooray, everyone repents, God relents, and that's the end of the story. But it's not. In this final chapter, we witness God patiently pursue a stubborn heart with his grace. God miraculously saves Jonah back in chapter 2. But he still had a lot of work to do in Jonah's heart. And similarly, God still has a lot of work to do in your heart and in mine. So may He give us grace this evening to endure the uncomfortable, at times, pressure of His loving grip as we look into the mirror of Jonah's heart and perhaps see a little bit of our own. In the book of Jonah, we see in chapter 1, God calls this prophet from the northern kingdom of Israel to go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and to preach to these people that he's going to judge them. But Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh, so he hops on a boat going the opposite direction. He can't escape the Lord, and so the Lord sends a storm. The pagan sailors reluctantly toss Jonah overboard. God sends a fish, swallows Jonah, brings Jonah back to the shore. And again, he says, go to Nineveh. And Jonah may be a slow learner, but he does learn. Okay, I better go to Nineveh. And so he goes to preach to Nineveh. It's basically an 8-word sermon, and the entire city repents. So you might expect Jonah to be riding high after such a successful revival. Perhaps the most successful revival in the history of the world. Even Billy Graham didn't convert a whole city in one sermon. Jonah, however, is anything but euphoric in the aftermath of Nineveh's repentance and God's mercy. For when God saw how Nineveh responded, he relented of his disaster. But when Jonah saw how God responded, he became exceedingly displeased. The Hebrew has the connotation of disgust. In Jonah's eyes, God's mercy upon the Ninevites was evil. It's the same word. The same word used to describe his displeasure is used earlier to describe Nineveh's evil. As Jonah sees God's mercy upon the Ninevites, he thinks, this is wicked. God, how could you have mercy upon these people? It turns out then that the hardest heart in Nineveh that day did not belong to the pagan Assyrians, but to the Israelite prophets. The Ninevites turned in repentance, but Jonah remained stubbornly defiant. Apparently, he had not quite learned the lesson God had taught him in the belly of the fish. Oh, but thank the Lord that our God is an ever-patient teacher who does not despise slow learners. Therefore, God spoke to Jonah once again through his word and through his creation, as he had done previously. He continued to apply pressure to Jonah's heart so Jonah could see his sin in turn and be healed. So we see that God's gracious pursuit of his people is relentless. He will go to any lengths to save them from themselves. Therefore, God continues to squeeze Jonah's heart and reveal what is inside. And as you see the content of Jonah's heart, which we'll look at over the next few moments, I want you to look at your own heart and ask the Lord to expose any similar attitudes in you. For it'd be easy to read the text, to stand above it and judgmentally condemn Jonah for his sin. Oh, how could Jonah be this way? But such a response would only reveal that our hearts are far too much like his. So what did God's pressure reveal in Jonah's heart? I see four things. What first spills out of Jonah's heart is anger. You see that in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Why is Jonah angry? He's angry because in chapter 3, verse 10, we read, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So Jonah is incensed by God's merciful compassion upon repentant Nineveh, and his rage is burning hotter than the sun is beating down upon his head. See, this is why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. Now, you might expect, if you're reading the story for the first time, and you read that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He went the opposite way. Well, perhaps he was afraid that his mission would fail. He didn't want to go because he thought, well, God, nobody's going to believe me. They're going to be angry with me. They might even kill me. That would make sense if he was afraid of those things. But Jonah was not scared his mission would fail. He was scared his mission would succeed. Oh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I know you, God. I know you are so merciful and gracious. That's why I didn't want to go. Jonah knew God's character. He knew whom God revealed himself to be to Moses in Exodus 34, a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He had seen this undeserved mercy in his own land. The northern kingdom of Israel, they are not following the Lord faithfully, and yet this is a time in their history where the Lord is graciously giving them much prosperity. He'd seen this undeserved mercy with himself, as God had sent a fish to swallow him up and bring him safely to shore. He didn't deserve that. He deserved to drown. So Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh because he knew God might rescue them too. Does this make you cringe? Oh, how can anyone be so unforgiving and hateful? Well, Jonah certainly thought he had good reason. The Assyrians were known for their heinous violence. Read the book of Nahum sometime, which is a prophecy against Nineveh. They were ruthless and cruel. And furthermore, even though at this time Assyria had not come to their full power, they had not yet conquered and exiled the northern kingdom of Israel, which they eventually would, Israel was already paying tribute to the king of Assyria. So the Israelites viewed the Assyrians as an oppressive foreign power who was stealing their freedom. So think then how you might feel. We hear stories of the cruelty of groups such as ISIS, all their ruthless slaughter of men, women, and children. Or think about a foreign nation. If they were slowly conquering the United States, they were taking away our liberty, they were taking away our prosperity. And then one morning the Lord tells you, I want you to get up, get on a plane, and I want you to go and preach to them that they might turn in repentance and be saved. Then just think about how angry you get towards people who do far less to offend or hurt you. See, Jonah's reaction is meant to make you recoil in horror. But perhaps we recoil because we know that the same venomous serpent that burst forth from Jonah's heart waits in the underbrush of our own hearts, ready to strike at a moment's notice. So while God is slow to anger, the angry fire of Jonah's heart, perhaps like yours and mine, is ready to consume at the slightest provocation. You blame injustice, betrayal, offense, even your kids for your anger, but these do not produce the anger in your heart. They simply apply the pressure that reveals the anger in your heart. And perhaps you are wondering, do I have an anger problem? Well, let me help you. You do. Maybe you haven't experienced all the circumstances that bring it out, but you will. Loving David Paulison's book on anger. I think it's chapter 2. The title of the chapter is something to the effect of, "Do you struggle with anger?" And the entire chapter is one word: yes. On to chapter 3. We all have anger problems. I didn't think I was an angry person. I like to think of myself, I'm very calm, I'm easygoing, it's hard to rile me up. And then I had 3 wonderful children, and it turns out, oh, I can get pretty mad. So we see anger coming out of Jonah's heart. Second, we see self-pity gush out of Jonah's heart. Verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Jonah's anger at God and how he is handling his universe makes him want to die. Later, when the worm destroys the plant and the wind and the heat make Jonah faint, he again asks to die. And in verse 9, he admits he is angry enough to die. These are all cries of self-pity. Just two chapters earlier, in chapter 2, Jonah is thanking God for saving his life. And now in chapter 4, he's saying, "Oh God, would you just kill me? I just can't take the way that things are going." Oh, how easily we despair and throw spiritual tantrums. I often chuckle to myself when my kids fly into a rage or weep in despair because their sandwich has not been cut into two triangles and it's still in a square. Or they ask me for a green bowl and I forgot and gave them a red one. Or they wanted to unzip their jacket for themselves, but I did it. Or they asked me to give them a specific food, and so I give them that food, and then they realize, no, that's not what I want, and they are offended because you gave them exactly what they asked for. I remember when I first prepared this sermon, I was texting my wife, "Hey, honey, what are some of the ridiculous things our kids freak out about?" She just kept texting and texting and texting. I said, okay, I think I've got enough examples. And she said, "Are you sure?" I could go on all day. And so we chuckle. Oh, these kids, they just freak out about everything. Oh, but then I realize I'm not much better. When I have to wait too long in a line, or my furnace goes out on the coldest day in the middle of the night of winter, and someone doesn't like my sermon, or my car breaks down, or any other number of things, I am just completely undone. Oh Lord, why must I suffer in this way? Why me? I often find myself complaining that God's plan is not going according to my plan. It doesn't seem to take much squeezing for the self-pity to pour out and for us to throw up our hands and want to give up because things are simply not going our way. And because we are directing so much pity toward ourselves, we often have very little for anybody else. Which brings us to the third reality we see in Jonah's heart. Hypocrisy. So two times in the book of Jonah, Jonah prays after witnessing God's compassionate grace poured out. The first time is in chapter 2, after he has seen God's compassion upon him and preserving him in the belly of the whale. The second time is after God saves Nineveh. And it is striking how different the second prayer is from the first. He's no longer thankful, but he's angry. In chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Jonah speaks twice joyfully of how God has saved his life. He uses two words for life and to live. And these are the exact same two words he uses in chapter 4, asking God to take his life from him. Jonah's response to God's compassion toward himself is much different than his response to God's compassion toward Nineveh. So in order to help Jonah identify this hypocrisy, God uses an object lesson. He's a good teacher. Sometimes we need visual aids. So after Jonah makes it through the entire city, entering the city from the west side, exiting on the east, he finds a place where he can observe the city and he waits, probably still hoping, maybe there's a chance I'll see a Sodom and Gomorrah type thing here and God will destroy these people. But it's hot out there and he's exposed, so he attempts to build a shelter to shade him from the sun, but it's obviously only partially successful, for God decides to provide a plant to save him from his discomfort, which again is using this same Hebrew word for evil. God is trying to save Jonah from a discomfort that is much deeper than the discomfort of being too hot. So once again, the Lord has compassion on Jonah. He appoints a plant. It's the same word used to say he appointed a fish in chapter 1. He appoints a plant to provide shade for Jonah. And Jonah is exceedingly glad, which is the exact opposite of what he's just been. He's been exceedingly displeased. But then the Lord appoints a worm to attack the plant that had grown in a day, and he appoints a scorching east wind and the sun to attack Jonah. And Jonah is immediately angry once again. And so for the second time, the Lord asks Jonah, but this time with specific reference to the plant, "Do you do well, Jonah, to be angry?" In other words, Jonah, do you see how fickle you are? You love when I do kind things to you. You're not so happy if I do something kind to someone else or if something's not going right for you. Do you see your hypocrisy, Jonah? Well, the answer is no. Jonah's response reveals the fourth heart attitude God must confront. For Jonah yells back at God, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And so we see that Jonah is proud and obstinately judgmental. He has completely missed the point of everything that God has just done, and he still thinks he knows better than God what ought to happen. Oh, that we would take advantage of God's grace to us when he lovingly allows his word to help us evaluate how we're feeling. We see him do this with Cain in Genesis 4. He does this with Jonah in Jonah 4. His word is a way of showing, should you be feeling this way? Is this the right response? But Jonah believes God should conform to his will and give mercy only according to his standards. But when God speaks to Moses in Exodus 33:19, he says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." God's will is the determining factor in all things, not ours. But Jonah is not pleased with this, and often we are not either. Jonah wants God to act according to his will. Well, as I've searched my heart in light of this text, I've found the same proud and obstinate judgmentalism. I get angry and I pity myself because God's not acting according to my will. And whenever my life goes in a direction I don't desire, my reaction often exposes my belief that my plan is simply better than God's. Sorry, God, I think I know better how things ought to go than you do. And I've also seen Jonah's hypocrisy in myself. Oh, I rejoice in God's grace for me. I'm not always as thrilled when God gives grace to others. Sometimes I have to admit I don't want God to give as much grace to someone else as to me. Do you ever get upset when God blesses someone more than you? Do you secretly think, that person didn't work as hard as I did? But that person's not as gifted as me. Why are they having more success? Perhaps you look on Facebook and you see pictures of friends with bigger homes, happier jobs, and families that seem to have it all together. Perhaps you look at co-workers who are being promoted before you are receiving recognition you're not. Perhaps you see someone else's church growing faster than your church. Eventually, what is going on in our hearts becomes clear. For when we wonder, why is God blessing them more than me? We're really thinking that that person doesn't deserve what I deserve. And all of a sudden, God's grace has become something we deserve instead of a free gift that God will give to whomever he chooses. It doesn't take much for our perceived obedience to become a source of pride, a badge of our goodness as opposed to God's. And then we are like the laborers in Jesus' parable who worked 11 hours in the day and they begin to grumble because those who only worked an hour receive the same pay as them. Or we are like the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, who is forgiven an incalculable debt, but when someone else cannot pay him a small pittance, he has him thrown in jail. We thank God for saving us from our sins as we get in our car in the morning, and then we are quickly cursing those who cut us off on the highway or drive too slowly on a one-lane street. We thank God that He patiently teaches and corrects us when we think or do something wrong, but then we fold our arms and we glare at those who are across the theological or political aisle, and we just can't wait for them to be proved wrong. And ultimately what we discover is that we have the heart of the elder brother in Jesus' parable in Luke 15. For in Luke 15, Jesus tells the well-known parable of the prodigal son. But the parable is as much about the older son, for Jesus' audience primarily consists of the scribes and the Pharisees who are grumbling and angry because tax collectors and sinners are able to draw near to Jesus and He is receiving them. And so in response to these grumblers, Jesus tells three parables in succession. The first parable involves a shepherd who leaves his 99 sheep to go and find the one that was lost. And he rejoices at the recovery of the one lost sheep. Then he tells the parable of the woman who has 10 coins and she loses one. And she is so joyful when she finds that one coin, even though she had 9 others. And then comes the third parable of the prodigal son who left his father, squandered all his money on sinful endeavors, and then returned humbled and ashamed. And instead of rejoicing like the shepherd or the woman, the elder brother sulks and is angry. As everyone else celebrates the son's return, the elder brother fumes with anger. He refuses to join the feast. When the father of the two sons comes to bring him in to the party, the elder brother bitterly retorts, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," notice he doesn't say this brother of mine, "this son of yours came, you who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Does that sound a little bit like Jonah? Maybe that sounds a little bit like you. See, the heart of the elder brother views a relationship with the father as something that is earned and deserved. But what does he point to? His servants, his service and obedience. The heart of the elder brother is constantly comparing himself to others and despising those who do not meet his standard. The heart of the elder brother is one who overestimates his own obedience and cannot see that everything he has or has done is owing entirely to the grace of his father. And the heart of the elder brother pities himself and no one else, judges others, and makes grace a commodity. Anger, self-pity, hypocrisy, and proud and obstinate judgmentalism often reveal that God's grace has reached our head, but it hasn't quite reached our hearts. The book of Jonah shows us the heart of the elder brother in Jonah. But it also shows us the heart of the father in Jesus' parable. For when the father in Jesus' parable sees his wayward son walking along his humbled and shame-filled path back to him, he runs with all haste that he can embrace his son back in his arms and welcome into fellowship with him once again. He clothes him in his best robe. He prepares the best of his food and celebrates his return. And that is the heart of the God we see in Jonah. The Lord tells Jonah, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" In other words, the Lord is saying, Jonah, you pity something that you did not work for, you did not earn. You knew the plant for a day and you are mourning its loss. Do you really begrudge me pitying these 120,000 people who I knew before they ever took a breath, who I knitted together in their mother's wombs? They belong to me, Jonah. And they are spiritually and morally helpless. They're like little children stumbling along, constantly falling and hurting themselves as they learn to walk. Should not I pity my helpless children, Jonah? Are they not of much more value than your plant? And even if you don't pity these people, would you pity the cattle who are still of more value than your plant? I think it's a similar argument here as Jesus is arguing in the use of these three parables in succession. The elder brother does not pity his younger brother. He does not rejoice when he is found. And yet a shepherd rejoices over a sheep, a woman over a coin. The Lord's saying, you pity a plant. Oh, don't you pity other people or even some cattle? The heart of your heavenly Father is one of compassion. He loves to lavish His grace upon His people. He rejoices whenever one soul turns in faith and repentance. This is the heart of the Father we see in Jonah. And this is the heart of His Son, the true and loving elder brother, who does not begrudge sharing His inheritance with undeserving sinners. It's part of what makes the elder brother angry. If the younger son has squandered all of his inheritance, that means if the father is to give him anything else, it's to come from the elder brother's inheritance. And he doesn't want to share that. And yet Jesus Christ, our elder brother, says, I give my life that you may share in the full wealth of my inheritance. In Jesus' parable, both sons are lost and alienated from the father, not just the one who runs away. And so the Father holds out His grace to both. To the elder son, He says, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. So there's only one way to have a loving relationship with this Father, and that is by accepting His loving grace. You cannot earn it, and so you will never deserve it. But it is freely offered to you in Christ. And so the question to ask is, will you gladly receive it by faith? And if you have received it, then you must ask yourself another question. For you notice that Jonah's story ends with a question, and here is where we will end as well. Twice God has asked Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Now as the story concludes, God asks the same question, only from a different angle. Should I not pity Nineveh? In some ways, this feels like an unsatisfactory ending. How does Jonah answer? Does he repent? Does God change his heart? Does he stay and teach the Ninevites or return to Israel? I want to know what happens to Jonah. But the point of the story is not what happens to Jonah. What happened to Jonah is between God and Jonah. It's like when Peter asked Jesus concerning John, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus responds, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So what is most important is not how Jonah answered God's question. It's how you will answer God's question. Do you do well to be angry? Should not God pity even the vilest of people, even the ones who have perhaps hurt you the deepest? Perhaps you harbor bitterness and anger towards? Has God's grace reached all the way to your heart, causing it to beat to the same gracious rhythm as His own? Or has it only reached our heads, puffing us up with a knowledge that kills instead of saves? Oh, that we would have a heart that rejoices all the more in God's grace to those around us, even more than we rejoice to see God's grace into ourselves. May we continue to joyfully proclaim the free offer of this grace in Christ. May we forgive freely as God has so freely forgiven us. May we be conformed more and more to the image of the true elder brother, the one who humbled himself, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but became like us, who gave his life that we might share in the full wealth of his inheritance. Please pray with me. Well, Father, we thank you for the transformative power of your grace. We pray that by the power of that grace, we would be conformed more and more to the image of your Son. Give us hearts that beat to the same gracious rhythm as your own. May we forgive as we have been forgiven. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.